And so I would have full intention of being obedient, but then I would forget what I was doing, and next thing I know, I was off the reservation, so to speak. Then I had a sister, a younger sister, and she made no pretense of obedience whatsoever. She would be told something to do, and her answer would be, "No, I'm not doing that." And she was pretty resolute. I watched her one time with my father have a negotiation for obedience. And every time she didn't obey, she lost something in her room. And she stopped disobeying when she lost her door off of her bedroom. But she lost the dresser. She lost the drawers. She had cardboard boxes. She was down to just, all that was left was the door. And so when she lost the door, then she finally decided, okay, I'll give in. She didn't like having to take everything in the bathroom to change and come back out. But different. We all have this ability to obey or disobey in different degrees. And for example, in the account of the rich young ruler in the New Testament, he obeys to a large point, doesn't he? He comes and he talks to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Keep these things. I've done those." And Jesus didn't say, "No, you haven't." He said, "But I have this for you to do." And he gives him this other task of selling all that he has and giving it to the poor and following Jesus. And his obedience stopped there. And we have the ability, I think, to be subtly disobedient. I doubt that there are many of us in here that today, if God really laid something on our heart, would absolutely just say no to him. Just, "No, God, I'm not doing it." You know, but that does not mean that we don't disobey. We can do it in different ways. For example, maybe God lays something on our heart and we struggle with the merits of doing it. You know, well, is it really necessary? You know, have you ever thought about things and God says, lays something on your heart and say, "Was that really necessary? Is that really needful to be done?" You know, or maybe we try to ignore it altogether. Like, I'm sure that wasn't it. Hoping that the feeling goes away, the calling goes away. Sometimes, like Jonah, maybe we run. We just kind of plug our ears and make a noise so we don't hear God talking to us, so to speak. But it's possible for us to be subtly disobedient and substitute for God's plan or God's call our own. And think, well, we'll negotiate to a middle ground. You know, "God, you want me to do this? I don't want to do that at all, but I will do this." And so we'll go a part way and we'll do something that God says. And in our lives, if you really think about it, if we take a moment and honestly assess it, we probably partially obey or subtly disobey in more than a few areas. You know, where we'll go this far, but you know, not further. And people, that disobedience shows up in choices. It shows up in levels of commitment, you know, and lots of other things. But I want to look at an event in history and glean a lesson from it about this idea of subtle disobedience. So let's have a word of prayer, then we'll jump in. Lord, I want to thank you this evening for the fact that you have captured in your word, Lord, all of these wonderful accounts of both success and failure. And God, we can certainly relate to both. And I pray that tonight as we look at this passage, these passages in Scripture, God, that we are challenged just to consider ourselves as we live our life for you. God, every day and at every turn, you invite us, you call us, you command us to obedience. Lord, because it's part of your will. It's part of accomplishing that which you would have accomplished. And I pray you'd help us to understand that and to see it tonight. In Christ's name, amen. To give you an idea of the background, turn to Exodus chapter 17, please. We're going to start before the event to understand it a little bit better. In Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel have just recently come out of Egypt. They have passed through the Red Sea. God is taking care of them. They're beginning to see how God is going to be doing this because they really didn't have any idea. They've never done this before. And so God's providing them with food and with water and things like that. And we get to chapter 17, and I would submit to you that at this point in their journey, they are not yet really good at this traveling thing. Imagine taking a couple million people and saying, "We're going to all migrate somewhere together." And so far, it's been pretty chaotic. I mean, they left Egypt excited, and they got pinned up against the Red Sea, and then they're terrified, and then God opens the Red Sea, and that would just be an awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping experience to pass through the Red Sea. And then you get to the other side, it's like, oh, we're saved, and now we're in the wilderness. Now what? What's next? I mean, you can imagine. I mean, if you've ever traveled with a family, just your family, you know that there are a lot of needs that come up at different times, a lot of questions and things like that. And so they're trying to work all of this out at this point. And as they come out, look at verse 8 of chapter 17. As they're moving along, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So we know here, this is, they've just come out. They're really, and we'll learn later, that they attack them from the flanks. Now, the Amalekites, these guys were not in their land. They were not trying to take their land. They were clearly not a force to be, they were families, they were children, they were cattle, there was livestock. This was not clearly an army. This was not an invasion. And yet, the Amalekites attacked them. Now, jump down, if you would please, to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write for this a memorial in the book. They won the battle. They didn't annihilate them, but they did win the battle. But the Amalekites really took advantage of them unnecessarily. It was a surprise attack. And it says, write this for a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, don't forget this. Write it down and keep telling Joshua, because Joshua's going to be the one that conquers the land later on. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's God's position on this. Those guys are going to get it. Now, who were the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And they did not like the descendants of Jacob. And this was one of those things where Amalek was raised under the culture of Esau's household. Okay? And as a result of that, they lived in the Negev Desert, and they were just a group of people that were set against the Israelites. Okay? And so they attacked them. And God makes this declaration: I'm going to take care of them. At the right time, in the right place, with the right situation, I'm going to take care of them. Now, if you go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses here is finishing up. They're about now to transition to the promised land. And in verse 17 through 19 of 25, we see this reminder. Verse 17, remember, this is Moses talking now. Remember, God had told him, remember and remind Joshua and keep this in front of everybody. Remember those guys, okay? Remember those Amalekite guys. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. In other words, he was a sneak attack from the rear. Even all that were feeble behind thee. So where would be who'd be last in this big caravan? The sick, the slowest, the smallest. That's where he attacked. Okay? And God goes, and Moses goes on there, says, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. See how he took advantage? Unnecessarily took advantage. It goes on, verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget. So you think God has given up on this, the whole idea of getting rid of the Amalekites yet? Clearly not. He said, once you get settled, once you get ready, there's going to come a time they're going to get their due. They're going to get what they have coming to them. Now, almost over 400, maybe up to 450 years later, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have come out of the time of the judges, and we are now, Israel is getting this first king that they so desperately wanted. First Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. So he says, God sent me to make you the king. Now listen up. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Slay them all, everything. In God's command, he did not want them to ever, anyone to ever be able to say, "How this? Well, this I got this sheep from the Amalekites before they were destroyed. I got this, this is an Amalekite camel." The whole point is there's not going to be an Amalekite, anything, ever. And why did God want this to be done? Because of what they'd done to Israelites when they came out of the land. How they attacked them in their weak and their hindmost parts. How they took advantage of the weak and the slow and the small. And God says, that's not going to stand. So see, this command to Saul is a fulfillment of God's promise from clear back in Exodus. And Moses' reminder in Deuteronomy. So I think there's an important message for us in this. When God gives us a command, we don't know what it's tied to. We don't know the other things that it's connected with. We assume when we see the command, we know the whole story. That our context is now and that's all there is. But the reality is, the context for Saul to destroy the Amalekites goes all the way back to Exodus. And it's been passed on faithfully and dutifully and responsibly and obediently all the way along. Don't forget these guys, don't forget these guys, don't forget these guys. And finally now Saul's day to do what God had said he was going to do at that point in time. And when God gives us a command, we don't know how much predates that and how important the future will be in doing that command, carrying out that piece of obedience. We tend to think that what we see right now is the whole story, but clearly from this, Saul's command that he got at this point in time had a lot more to do with what had happened than just what he was going to do now. So this is the thing. He gets this clear command, and it's absolutely clear. Now, by the way, if you turn over to Esther chapter 3, because we know what Saul did, right? Yeah, he didn't do it, did he? Turn over to Esther chapter 3. The king of the Amalekites was a guy named Agag, A-G-A-G. We're going to look at that in a minute. But in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, A-G-A-G-ite, the descendant of Agag, okay, the Amalekite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So here we have clear back with in the book of Esther. Guess who is the ultimate antagonist of the Jews in the book of Esther? The descendant of the king that Saul didn't destroy. And were it not for the intervention of God through Esther and Mordecai, the Jews would have been annihilated there as well. But we can see by looking at the past and the future how not doing God's will at the point in time that God calls us to and being obedient can have a profound ramification on other people besides ourselves. So now we see Saul's got this command, but Jesus said to us in John chapter 14 and verse 14, if you love me, keep my commands. God's command to Saul is really no different in terms of its specificity and his expectation that we carry it out than God's commands to us today. And the Bible's full of New Testament commands, and it's important that we realize that when God commands us to, for example, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, that is a command that while it has a present tense application, it has a pre and a post implication. And all of God's commands do. They're far-reaching. Okay, God is not arbitrary about his commands. They're not just things that he just throws out there to be random. Hey, I think I'll have you do this today. All of God's commands are purposeful, okay? And it's important that we understand that. And that purpose extends beyond our capacity to understand. So let's see how Paul executed. Turn to 1 Samuel. Well, we're in 1 Samuel 15. Look at verses 7 through 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto, until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. He took it to him. And he took Agag, the king of Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So what did Saul do? God said, destroy everything. Everybody, everything. What did Saul do? Well, he applied his own judgment, his own interpretation to God's command. And do we ever do that? God gives us a clear command, and we modify it to match our preference. Because if we make it just a little bit of a tweak with it, we can have it be more comfortable to us. But God's command was clear. And now, it's important to know, Saul had all that he needed to carry out that command. He had an army, a very, very effective army, clearly, because they destroyed everybody. They killed everybody, and they destroyed all the stuff except the king and these certain animals. He had commanders. He had all the weapons he needed. He had a tactical plan. He had God on his side. I mean, God had been long-suffering in waiting for the time when he could bring about his judgment on the Amalekites. He had kept this alive, this message alive all the way along. Said, okay, now Saul, you're the guy. Take care of it. And Saul doesn't. He doesn't do God's command. Even though God had equipped him, God had given him a kingdom. God had given him an army. God had given him soldiers and commanders and tactics and tools and his presence. God had made it possible for him to obey him. In the same way, God has made it possible for us to obey him as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Sure, I have this right. I'm in the wrong spot here. Just a minute, please. I'm in the first of the Second Peters. All right. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us, what are those next two words? All things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter tells us here that God has given us all the things that we need to live the life that God has called us to lead, to fulfill the things he has commanded us to do, to carry out his will in our life. God has given us everything we need. In the same way that God gave Saul all the things that Saul needed to fulfill God's commandment, God has done the same for us. Now, what are some of the things that God has given us to help us obey him? The Word of God. We can know his word. We can know the thoughts of God from his word. What else does he give us, though? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in our lives. Yeah. And he's made us alive. What else has he done? What else has he given us? What's that, Rick?
Teachers.
Yeah. Teachers and all. He's given us all the infrastructure we need to support the pursuit of a godly life. New Testament church, the fellowship of other Christians, the teaching of his word, the worshiping of him, all these things. It's like saying, well, church is not important. Well, church is like saying, well, doing God's whole will isn't important. Because it is. It's part of God's plan for the Christian life. Okay? Like, I don't really feel like, I'm not really much into studying the Bible. Well, you know what? That's like Saul saying, I'm not really much into killing everybody. I'm not going to kill the king. I'm not going to kill those guys. I mean, you see, when we parse out God's commands, then we fail to appropriate effectively all the equipping he has made for us to live a life of godliness. And he has done that. He has done that. Our own bias can get in the way. Our own preferences can get in the way. Our own desires can get in the way. There's lots of things that can get in the way, but the point is simply this. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have New Testament church body. We have all of these things that are, that Peter says, God has given you, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's all there. God gave Saul everything he needed to carry out God's plan at that point in history. And God has given us everything we need to carry out his plan concerning us at this point in history as well. But we've got to be obedient, fully obedient, not subtly disobedient. Now, Saul does this, and then let's see what God's assessment is back there in 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 15 again, verses 10 and 11. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So God says, he didn't follow my commandments. Now, let's stop and think about this. Saul destroys a nation, the Amalekites. And everybody except the king and some yearlings and some sheep, he's wiped out. So from a percentage perspective, how much had Saul obeyed? What percentage had he done according to God's plan, you think? Oh, I mean, as far as people goes, he killed everyone but the king. And most of the livestock, I mean, it's a high percentage, wouldn't you say? He's done more of God's will by far than less. More of God's command he's obeyed than less, for sure. I mean, he really has. And yet, what is God's response? It repent me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. God did not view his partial obedience or his subtle disobedience as being a minor thing. God's assessment is, he has turned back from following me. He's not following me. So what does that tell us about when we do part of what God wants, but not all of it? God's not grading on that kind of a curve. He says, you're not following me. All of my following. You're not following the whole thing. And he goes on there, and hath not performed my commandments. He hasn't done it. And then look at verse 19. There's lots in the between there where Samuel and Saul have this very interesting discussion. Verse 19, it says, Wherefore thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. So bottom line is, he says, you didn't do it. You didn't obey. Saul tries to argue that he did, and he says, you didn't obey. I mostly obeyed, you didn't obey. What I kept for a good reason. You didn't obey. You did not obey. There was no equivocation on God's part. It wasn't like, well, you mostly obeyed, good job. We live in a world where we want to give people a prize for everything. You know, where you get a participation trophy. And there's no, like I was reading an article where there's a school in the Midwest that's getting rid of the valedictorian and salutatorian because we don't want to make kids feel bad if they don't get it. You know, because, you know, we're just going to even things out. But that's not how God works. And he tells him, he says, you're not going to be king. That's a high price to pay for 95% obedience and 5% disobedience. But in God's mind, it was all disobedience. Okay? It was all disobedience. And there was a consequence. Look at verses 20 through, or excuse me, God's assessment is you didn't obey. It's not acceptable. It's not valid. There's no excuse that I'll accept. And for you and I, there is also the same expectation. Turn to Romans chapter 10. We see an example of that in Romans. We see this passage where Paul is talking about his fellow Jews. He says, Brethren, 10:1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul wanted the Jews to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a, a boiling over for God. They're religious people, for sure. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, even though they had a zeal for God, they had a passion for God, they dressed the part. They talked the talk. But in all of that, they did not recognize God's definition of righteousness, and they made their own. And like Saul, they were not mostly acceptable, they were unacceptable to God. Okay, and their zeal didn't overcome the expectation that they obey. And for us, it's very similar. We as people want to kind of take what God gives us to do and then redefine it and kind of morph it or negotiate it or modify it, edit it just a little bit. As though God is handing us his will, and we say, well, let me just make some notes here and some adjustments and then give it back to you, and then we'll agree on that. God's command, expectation for following is absolute. He's right to do that because he's God. And we forget sometimes that my obedience today could have profound impact on something in the future. Okay, and it could be tied to something that God has intended to fix from the past. We don't know about all that stuff. It's our job simply at this point in time that we have to be obedient, fully obedient, completely obedient to the Lord. What were the consequences that Saul experienced? Turn to 1 Samuel again, back in 15. We get a full sense of the magnitude of this event by virtue of the consequences. Sometimes, have you ever noticed that consequences, once we realize them, sometimes that's when the realization of the significance of our choice comes out? Oh, I had no idea. Oh, you know. Why is it we have to wait till the consequence sometimes to go, oh, that was bad, okay? And when, in fact, obedience, to obey is better. It's better than sacrifice. It's better than anything else. Just loving God and obeying him. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer, that's rhetorical, because behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He says, I don't care what you kept those things for, those animals for. No amount of sacrifice will supersede obedience. Obedience is the ultimate sacrifice. It is the ultimate testimony of love and praise and adoration to God, because it honors him as God and acknowledges in us that we are not in charge, but that he is. And he goes on there. Let's see, verse 23. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And we see the two things that were going on there, rebellion and stubbornness, which we can probably relate to. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He goes on here. He says, it wasn't my fault. I was afraid of the people. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, and I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. You see, Saul says, can we have a do-over? Can we just make this okay? And God says, no. No. You needed to obey. I gave you the command that was a fulfillment of a command I had given way back in Exodus. I had given you a kingdom. I had given you armies. I had given you commanders. I had given you soldiers. I had given you all the resources to demonstrate my power and my judgment and my authority upon this wicked nation. And you didn't do it. You didn't do it. And all of the nation saw you not do it. You can't be king. And there was consequence. Over in 1 Timothy, turn over there with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 8, please. Beginning with verse 8. It says, Paul writes to Timothy and says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. So he's warning him. He says, people that want to be rich, that have a love of money, okay, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And it says this in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from where have they erred from? The faith. We're not talking about lost people here. We're talking about they've erred from the faith. And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, many of the injuries from sin are self-inflicted. Saul lost his kingdom because he disobeyed. In our own lives, when we disobey, we bring upon ourselves self-inflicted wounds, scars, hurts, okay? Most of the things in our life that cause us pain, we probably own some responsibility for, if we were to look back honestly and objectively. That's hard to do because it's easier to look outwardly than to look in. But it's important to note that Saul lost his kingdom, not because God was harsh, but because Saul was disobedient. Okay, and these people that pursued after money over God pierced themselves through with sorrow, not because God was unwilling to take care of them, but because they lost their perspective. Okay, Demas is recorded in the scriptures as having abandoned Paul, forsaken him, because he lost his way. He fell in love with the world. Hath forsaken me. Because he loved the world. You see, it's important to understand that there are consequences that come with sin. You know, and I can think of a few that I can just relate to. How about the conviction and the guilt when we sin that you feel? I mean, just that you just know it. And it's like, ugh. That feeling, you know what I'm talking about? That moment after you've done it, it's like, ugh. And we kind of wrestle with it a little bit. But it doesn't go away. Because the Holy Spirit won't let it go away. And we just have to deal with that. We know we have displeased God. There's shame. Sometimes we say things and we're like, oh, why did I say that? Or do things and why did I do that? And it's just shameful. Sometimes there's heartache that comes with sin. We do something and then our heart hurts afterwards. You know, in Proverbs it talks about how in chapter 12, how if our thoughts are wrong, then our words tend to be wrong. And when our hearts are right, our words tend to be right. And sometimes our hearts can be wrong and our words can be wrong. And we'll say things and then we'll realize, oh, man, why did I say that? All of these are self-inflicted wounds, self-inflicted points of discomfort, relationship damage, something as simple as damaging a friendship. It changes, you know, because we do things. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Turn there with me, please, as we close. It's probably a good summary of what God calls us to do. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6, so walk ye in him. And this is really the key, is that we are crucified with Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we really have to let the life of Christ live through us. We have to walk in Christ. Because if we don't, we'll do what Saul did. We'll subtly disobey. We'll pick a part that makes sense to us to not do. Or we'll do something that we shouldn't do. So it's very, very important that we actually walk in Christ. And then verse 7, rooted and built up in him. You see the pattern of dependence upon God? Walk in Christ, rooted and built up. That means established, firmly planted, and built up in him. And established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So God called Saul to obedience, gave him a command. That command had historic implications, both in the past and in God's future, in the future. And Saul didn't obey, and because he didn't obey, he inflicted upon himself the consequence of losing his kingdom. The same thing applies to us today. God has given us everything we need, all the resources we need, to do what God calls us to do, to live the life he's called us to live at this point in history, just like he gave Saul what he needed at that point in history. And he's given us those things that we might escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, that we might live a life that's different than we would live if we were out without God. But that depends upon us being obedient. And when we're not obedient, then we should not be surprised that it doesn't fulfill God's plan. God's plan was for the Amalekites to be wiped out completely. I mean, utter devastation such that no one could ever say again, well, that's an Amalekite camel, or that's an Amalekite, that guy came from the Amalekites. Because when a nation is wiped out, it literally ceases to exist from history. And that was God's intention. But that's not what happened. Okay? And we have the same opportunity when God calls us to do things to be fully obedient. And when we're not fully obedient, we should not be surprised that we have some self-inflicted wounds of guilt and conviction or other things. So I want to just challenge all of us tonight to really walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, to realize that the life of Christ is the life that we're supposed to live, and to realize that most of the hardships in our life, not the trials, but as you look at your own life and as I look at my life, how many of the things that I have in my life that I would call unpleasant are self-inflicted? And at the back of that self-inflicting is usually some form of disobedience. So let's make sure that we don't fool ourselves with subtle disobedience. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you this evening, Lord. God, there's only one person, first and foremost, that each of us is responsible for before you, and that is ourselves. And God, we cannot do anything for somebody else. We can't fix someone else. It's always easier to look at others. But dear God, we are responsible to you for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us, dear Lord, just to examine our lives and to make sure that there's no area of our life where we are subtly disobeying, where we are going 95% but not the last 5. Because, dear Lord, to fail to obey completely is to fail to obey completely. I thank you and praise you now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's all stand together, please, and just turn to